If you will, today we're talking about hidden worldviews. Why do you believe what you believe? And we've been asking ourselves, we've been looking at different worldviews that cause us to misapply the Scripture to our life. This is a tool of Satan that he uses with Christians very often. He hurts us in this way. And primarily, Satan oppresses Christians by obstructing our adapting and fully developing of a gospel-centered worldview. The way you and I should think, okay? We see situation A in our life, and we should begin to think, the Bible says, Jesus taught, Jesus said, instead of, well, I think, or I won't, or I heard, right? And we are guilty, most of us, of allowing too often the things that someone said or something we heard or something maybe we observed or some way we feel to dictate what we do. And as a result of that, we miss the mark of the gospel. And we wind up living our lives in a way that is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. And this affects us everywhere. So the Scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am known. Now, when I take off my glasses, I don't know how many, or any other blind people in here? Okay. When I take off my glasses, I can still see you, okay? I can make out an outline, but I can't see you with clarity. I can't see you clearly. And I can see the front row better than I can see the back row. Okay? So when we look at this text where it tells us that now I see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, the idea is you're looking through something that is not clear. It's fuzzy. And that's the best word that describes what I really see when my glasses aren't on. Y'all, it's all fuzzy. Okay? Matter of fact, if you want to know exactly how blind I am, there. That's not fuzzy. Fuzzy, not fuzzy. My wife would have to have it here. Now, my point in sharing that with you is every one of us have a spiritual difficulty in seeing clearly, whether we know it or not. I suffer from what's called myopia, but every one of us suffer from spiritual myopia. And as we look to the perfect truth, we miss it because it's fuzzy to us, because we are time-bound, we are earth-bound, we are flesh-bound, and Satan uses those things against us. And God's Spirit can correct our vision, but this side of glory, He will not be able to correct it clearly, because we exist in a corruptible flesh. Then we will be an incorruptible. Now we are corruptible. Okay? So because of that, we suffer from these worldviews. Now, worldview is the level of our rational existence where we understand and accept what is true and what is valuable. And we talked about three worldviews that hurt us. We talked about consumerism the first week, how that I see, I want, I desire, and I buy. And this time of year, you all need to be thinking about that as you go to buy more toys for children who have more toys than they need already. And here's a clue. If the child plays with the box the toy came in more than the toy, you may have a problem. Then we talked about last week individualism, the I want, I need, I think. The center of the universe becomes me. And nationalism, where we try to put our country above God. This week we want to focus on four other worldviews. And next week we're going to talk about the Christian worldview as defined by Scripture. So, why is it important what we think? Well, remember, just review what the Scripture teaches us very clearly. In Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I transform my life by changing how I think. How do you think? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Every Sunday, every Monday, every Tuesday, every Wednesday, every Thursday, every Friday, every Saturday, every day, I get up in the morning and need to have my attitude adjusted. Every one of us do. That's why it's so important that you read your Bible. Because God's Word is the best adjuster of one's attitude there is. Some of you may think it's your spouse, but that's not true. God's Word is the best adjuster of our attitude. So begin your day in prayer and reading His Word. It helps that way. Colossians 3, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. So it's a process. This knowledge is being renewed. It's not all yet renewed. It's being renewed in the image of the Creator. So it's a process. It's a daily thing. You don't get it all at once. It's growth. And finally, in Philippians, finally, brothers, Paul says, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, or lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So how we think and what we think is really important to our worldview. And the acceptance of hidden worldviews explains how and why we can give intellectual assent to the Scripture, to the truths of the gospel, without obeying the gospel fully. And think about it. Are we not all guilty? I am to spread the gospel everywhere I go, everyone I see. Do we do that? Don't we allow our fear? What will they think? What will they say? How will they react? Will I not lose my job? We allow all those things to color and to prevent us from fully obeying the gospel, to spread the gospel. So, today we want to begin talking about the first of today's four worldviews is moral relativism. It's all relative. Truth is relative. So the way this kind of goes is someone young will say, well, you know, Mom, Dad, it was true when you were growing up. Things have changed. It's okay today for me to live with my girlfriend. I know it was looked down upon way back when, but it's okay today. Moral relativism. The idea that truth is relative to my situation and to my interpretation. So I can look at what is true and decide whether or not I accept it as true based on my interpretation and my situation. Moral relativism. It's all relative. It all depends on who you are and where you're from. You hear this all the time in court cases. Guy is convicted of beating his children. They would never put me on one of those juries. I'm for hanging him. Hanging. Man beats his kids or beats his wife, is, you know, needs to be sentenced to a few minutes in the ring with somebody like Mike Tyson. You know, if you want to pick on somebody, pick on somebody. But moral relativism, and you hear this all the time. Well, when this guy was a kid, his dad beat him. So, he now beats his kid. And because it was done to him, we can't hold him legally responsible. Right? That's that. You read the newspaper? All the time you hear this. Moral relativism. It all depends on who you are and how you've lived. The old Indian saying, walk a mile in this guy's moccasins before you judge him. Moral relativism. Okay? It's wrong. It's not according to God's word. Truth in this idea depends on one's point of view. And it has a number of problems. One is it's internally inconsistent. If nothing can be known to be true absolutely, then how are you going to be able to argue that moral relativism is true at all? So if I can't know anything's true, then I can't know this is true. So it just falls apart. Moral relativism. That's the first one. The second one we want to talk about today is scientific naturalism. Now, this is important, and I'm just going to go through these pretty quickly because I don't want to, you know, have all your eyes glaze over at the same time. Scientific naturalism. If you go to the hospital or go to the doctor, it's important that you understand this because most doctors believe this. That only matter matters. In other words, that all that is that exists is physical. There is nothing spiritual. So you read one of those books about, you know, somebody died and went to hell, was 23 minutes in hell is a book. And then there's a guy who travels the country who gives his testimony, 10 minutes in heaven or something like that. Okay? Well, what happens when you die? Well, nobody knows. None of us know. I cannot speak about what happens when you die because I've not died. Now, I know what the Bible tells me should happen. That to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But I don't know personally. I don't have personal knowledge of what happens. And if I am an individualist, I can only accept what I know to be true based on my experience. Then I can't accept this either. And so scientific naturalism believes that there is nothing after death. There's nothing after this life, that the only truth is physical. So if it's an atom, a molecule, it can be true. It can exist. But there's nothing else. Now, according to scientific naturalism, if you die and you hear one of these stories, that what happened was, as that person's brain shut down, that the electrical impulses of the brain begin to misfire as it shuts down, and they see these weird things. And that is perfectly explainable rationally by science. I don't believe that. Most of your doctors do. And it's a good thing for you. That's why they work so hard to save you. Because they don't believe there's anything once you die, you're gone. So there's nothing past this life. So they want to give you as much of this life as they can. And you find this out about doctors when it comes to the end of someone's life. Because the guy who is the greatest scientific naturalist, he won't ever want to let you go. Keep them going, we'll figure out something later. And I have gone to saints and prayed for them to be healed. And you know, there's a point where some folks want to go to heaven. E.V. Hill, wonderful pastor in Los Angeles, the historic black church, Mount Zion Baptist Church. He tells the story of when he was a young preacher, they would have this prayer meeting for Sister Susie. And Sister Susie, he thought at that time, was over 100 years old. He didn't know. But they'd been praying for Sister Susie to get well, for Sister Susie to get well. And he goes to see Sister Susie in the hospital, and she grabbed him by the hand and said, "Pastor, if y'all don't quit praying me out of heaven, I'm going to be very upset. I have been near Jesus 3 times since you've been pastor. Let me go." And so sometimes this idea of scientific naturalism comes into the church. When we hear of someone who died, or when someone is sick and we continue to pray for them. If you're saved, death is your ultimate healing, right? Just yesterday, Pam and I got word of a gentleman we knew in Kentucky. 62 years old, track coach up there, one of the deacons in the church that we served, has 2 daughters, a son, a wife, a 90-something-year-old father, still alive, and a sister. Last night, or not before last Friday, he dropped dead. They have no idea. He just dropped dead. Hit the floor dead. And I must admit, yesterday morning, when I got the news, I was depressed for a lot of the day thinking about that. What a tragedy. But Tommy really loved to sing songs about heaven. He was in the church's quartet they had up there. I called them the Rusty Bucket Quartet. They had a real name. I think they were the New Age something. I don't know, but I called them the Rusty Bucket Quartet. But he loved to sing, had one of those tenor voices. So there's no doubt in my mind that he's absolutely ecstatic of where he is at the moment. And it's preferable to anywhere he's ever been. But still yesterday, I felt sad and felt some depression based on that. And anytime we do that, we're guilty of allowing this hidden worldview in. Next, the New Age. You and I are guilty, I think, of sitting in the midst of the New Age. And some of us don't really realize it. In the New Age movement, the thing that is preferable is the idea of one's internal fulfillment. And so it begs the question, are we God's little g, are we all little gods, or are we God's possessive? We're His. And according to the New Age movement, every one of us has a spark of divinity within us, and that if we will live our lives in a certain way and come to know certain things and do certain things, we can allow that spark of divinity to grow, and we will come to reach what is called enlightenment. And in that state of enlightenment, we all could become God's little g. Now, that's scary. But what is more scary, I think, is the fact that so many people believe this, and that the number of people who believe this is increasing. In Europe today, paganism is on the rise. And do you know who believes this more than any other group? And since we are a mostly Caucasian audience, I can say this. It's folks like you and me. The Islamists don't believe. They reject this. African Americans and people of color, by large, reject this. It's the Caucasian, the European, the person who used to be identified by an acronym WASP, the White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. We are the ones who are believing this, and it's coming back from our past. Before you and I became Christians as a White Anglo-Saxon population, we were paganists, Druids, and others who worshipped on the British Isles. And we are returning in large numbers in Europe back to paganism. And it's happening here in America too. Wicca, witchcraft, is on the rise. And it all goes back to the idea of Mother Earth, Mother Nature. A lot of the environmentalists worship this way. And we come to the place where we begin to think in terms of being to ward off evil spirits, you know, you put on this. This is a charm. Sleep with this crystal under your bed. You can go places and buy these things. The fantasy movement. There are a lot of games that young people play that are doors and avenues into this kind of lifestyle, into these kind of thoughts. The old animistic view of the world that there is a witch doctor who is going to curse you. And to ward off those evil spirits, you have to put on this very American Indian kind of thinking. Now, a lot of that is coming to pass. If you go out west today, you go out into the New Mexico area, out to the places that are populated largely by Native peoples, you can find a lot of these kind of things. The New Age is on the rise. If you don't believe it, go to Santa Fe, New Mexico, and spend a weekend. It's a great trip. But you will find a lot of this idea there. You'll find if you go through the shops there that you can buy these kinds of things. New Age, which is better stated, actually, old lie. There's nothing new about it. It's old The same old lie that Satan told Eve in the garden is the same old lie he's telling a new group of people who are believing it. But it is not Christianity. Many Christians, though, appropriate New Age ideas when they form belief based on their actions or private experiences. This worked for me. You see, experience doesn't supersede God's Word. If you come to something that works for you and it's against the Word of God, then it's against the Word of God. God's truth will win out, not what our experience is. I can give you anecdotal experiences about men who drink a lot of whiskey and don't seem to have any effect. Okay? I have relatives in my family who can consume enormous volumes of liquor and seem not to be affected by it. That doesn't mean that you should all rush out and go to the liquor store. Someone's experience doesn't mean that that is absolute truth in all places at all times for all people. But God's Word is absolute truth in all places at all times for all people. It is a timeless truth. Christianity has a different view of salvation. The New Age is based on you finding salvation through you fulfilling yourself. Christianity says you find salvation through emptying yourself of self and allowing God to fill you with His Spirit. Emptying yourself of sin because God forgives you. Emptying yourself and letting the grace of God and the mercy of God fill you. Two different views. The last one, postmodern tribalism. This is one that individuals in this room who are of the millennial generation and of the Buster generation will have more in common with, and it'd be a hidden worldview they need to work on more than people in this room of the Builders or the Silent or even the Boomer generation. Postmodernism is something that my generation, I'm a Buster, my generation has grown up with. Now, before we get into this, we need to explain the generations just a moment, and then we'll come back to this. Remember we said that if you were born before 1900, you're the lost generation, the folks who fought and died in World War I. If you were born before 1924, you're the part of what we call the Builders generation, and these are the folks who lived through the Great Depression and who fought and won World War II. Okay? Then after them is the Silent generation, folks born between 1925 and 1945, and these folks were born either in the Depression and have some memory of it, or born in World War II and have some memory of it. They fought the Korean War. And they're very similar to the Builder generation, but they were always kind of in their shadow. And then you've got the Boomer generation, folks who were born between 1946 and 1960. And the Boomers are the generation that messed up America. I don't know any pleasant way to say it, but that's the truth. There were more Boomers than any other generation has ever been. All these elementary schools that sit empty in certain places were built for the Boomers. There were more of them, the largest generation. And the Boomers are the ones who rejected the values of their parents. They rejected Christianity. They're the ones who bought into these old lies. Woodstock, which is a rallying cry for them, and they're not talking about Woodstock, Georgia. The rock and roll concert, Woodstock, that was a several-day event, a cultural earthquake occurred at Woodstock in New York. And it changed this generation. This is the generation that was drafted to go to war. Now, the World War II generation, they didn't all just volunteer to go either. Okay? The Builders had to get an invitation to go and went, called a draft card. But when the Boomers got their draft card, many of them burned them instead. And then their girlfriends burned their bras. and had the whole feminist movement, the sexual revolution. All that goes right back to the boomer generation. Okay? Now, the boomers then had children. And the busters, Gen X, latter part of my generation called Gen X, they're the children of the boomers. My generation, the busters, think about when we grew up. Okay? We grow up and there's rioting in the streets because the boomers are going nuts. Okay? I remember as a child watching the Democratic National Convention of 1968 with my granddaddy, because he was watching it. I wasn't, you know, interested. But there was one TV, it was black and white, had three channels, and he was watching Walter Cronkite. Okay? And there are nuts in the streets. And there's this huge riot. They're burning stuff, burning cars. I thought the world's going crazy. The Vietnam War ends. And in my generation, we look at it and go, well, America lost a war. We've been taught that America doesn't lose anything. But in our mind, America lost that war. Then the president resigns because he's been impeached. And in my generation, we grow up thinking, well, there's no truth in any churches, no truth in any schools, no truth in any government. All the institutions have lied to us. Okay? That's what we thought. The only thing some of us thought, well, we can trust in science. And that's why I got that picture there. Then, the space shuttle program launched Challenger, and it blew up in the sky, and there went our belief in science. So we didn't believe in anything. So we came to be the generation that began to espouse and live in this idea of what's called postmodernism. That there is no truth. You can't know anything that's true. And if you claim you have truth, you're just another liar of a long list of people who've lied to us. And that's how we came to think. So we came to judge Christianity not by what people said and not by what was written in the church's documents, but by the individual Christians we met and how they lived. And when we found hypocrisy, we said, well, another lie. We expected to find that. And then everything in the millennial generation, the ones who follow us, is everything we believed squared. They've lived with the same disillusionment, have found the same disappointment, and they don't really expect anything either. And so for them, they've taken it a step further, and they find community in each other. And they find community on the internet. They find community at Starbucks. They find community at different places, but they're together. They're together. They run in packs. And then the next generation, which we don't really know what's going to happen to them, the internet generation, their thought process is the language that is wiring their brain is different than any other generation because they're thinking in code, computer code, and we don't know what's going to happen, how that's going to affect the human brain, what's going to happen the way they're wired. They're really different. We're waiting to see. Now, why I went through all that before we talk about postmodern tribalism is what has come to be important in America today is not the fact that we are all together unified in one group. In the past, we could say the church is to be one. Unity is important. But to the millennialist and to the buster, that doesn't mean anything. And so what we have to work on in the church is to help everyone understand that what will unite us is not our music, not the way we dress, not where we live, not how much money we have in the bank. What will unite us across all these seven different generations is one and only one thing. And it is the one and only thing that the Scripture teaches us that should unite us. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to become gospel-centered. We need to become thinkers of the gospel. Our worldview needs to become the gospel. The builder needs to change their way of thinking to the gospel. The buster needs to change his way of view, his point of view, to the gospel. The millennialist, the silent generation, the boomer, the net generation, we all need to become gospel-centered. Jesus said, Jesus taught. When we see a situation, we all think, now what story in the Bible teaches me about that? Now, how do we do this? We've been talking about it. But I want you to think about it. Here's how it would work. I am an individualist. I am a consumerist. I am a postmodern tribalist. I am a new ager. Whatever it is, I hear something and say, you know, what is the story in the Bible that teaches me truth in relation to that problem? So, let's think about one. What is a story that teaches us the importance of being united? Well, think about it. There was a teacher of the law who came to Jesus one day, and he was an expert in the law, and he came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus gave him the answer, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself." But then, this teacher of the law, in an attempt to justify himself to Christ, asked a further question. Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus told him the following story. There once was a man who traveled from Jericho down to Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, he was beaten and mugged and left naked and for dead on the side of the road by robbers. And then a priest in the temple came walking by. And he saw the wounded man laying on the side of the road. And he crossed over to the other side of the road and proceeded to the temple. Next, another man, another employee of the temple, came walking by. And he too saw the wounded man on the side of the road. And he too crossed by on the other side and continued on his way. But then a man of the most vile and corrupt race of man that you can imagine, a Samaritan, he came walking down the road. And he saw the wounded man. And he was moved with compassion. And he went and he bound the wounds of the man and he cared for the man and he took the man with him, put him on his own donkey and took him to the hotel where he was staying. And he continued to treat the man's wounds through the night. And the next morning when he got up, he had to go somewhere. He couldn't get out of the appointment. He goes to the keeper of the inn and he says to him, "Sir, this wounded man is still in my room. Here's $175. You take this and you continue to care for him until I come back by. And if the bill is greater than that, I'll pay you the difference." And then Jesus looked to this expert in the law and he asked him, "Which of these three was neighbor to the wounded man?" And the expert in the law said, as I think all of us can say very easily, "The one who showed compassion on him." And then Jesus looked at the expert in the law and he gave him a very strong statement that every one of us need to hear. And it was this: "Go thou and do likewise." Now that is the truth of the gospel. And yet you and I, so easily, do we not, walk by on the other side and see the one wounded, the one in need? And often we do so because we're on our way to church. So often, you need to ask yourself, which of those characters in the story do you most identify with? Some of you may be here today and you may identify with the wounded man. Life has kicked the stuffing out of you and left you for dead on the side of the road. Some of you may identify today with the man who had so many questions and who really in his soul wanted to be justified to God. And who is crying out and saying, well, what about this, Lord? And what about that, Lord? And what about this other thing? But I'm afraid too many of us may identify with the priest or the employee of the temple who see people in need every day. And we don't call 911. We don't stop. We don't even pray for them as we pass. We just pass on by. But wouldn't it be a blessing of God if all of us could hear that story and identify with the Samaritan and know that just this week we had seen someone in need and we hadn't passed by, we had helped them. Or better still, they're with us here today. Or they're in our home. We have cared. We have shared. We have become the gospel. This is how the gospel can unite us as a church. When each one of us, regardless of our generation, will quit thinking about what we think and will begin to search the Scripture for what it says and what it teaches and then obey the principle we find. The Samaritan was not a consumerist. He was not an individualist. He was not a postmodern tribalist, nor was he a New Ager. He was not a scientific naturalist or a moral relativist. He was doing the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I think that's what Jesus means when he gives us the Great Commission and he teaches us these words. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. Think about that. It's as you're going. As you're walking down the road from wherever to your Jerusalem, as you are going, go ye therefore into all the world. That is what we should be doing. So as you get ready for Thanksgiving and you're getting ready to have your feast, maybe we ought to think about those who have nothing. Or maybe we ought to do more than think about it. Maybe we ought to volunteer to go to a shelter and feed them. Maybe we ought to invite some folks over to our house. Go ye therefore. As you are going, make disciples. Father, we come today and ask that you will make the word truth and that you will help us, each of us, be doers of your word and not forgetful hearers. Help us, Father, each of us who are present today, to care more about what you think and our being obedient to what you have taught than anything else. May we truly live our life for the audience of one. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.